This is the 11th in our series of studies in the book of Hebrews, and our last time on chapter 1, and particularly chapter 1, verses 5 through 14, with the emphasis in our studies on the quotes. I'd like you to turn first, please, however, to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41, Matthew 22, 41. Matthew says this, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?'" Now, this use of the word Christ in Greek, Christos, is almost certainly here referring to the Messiah. And so Jesus is saying, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Remembering that, excuse me, Christos means anointed. The Christos, the Christ, would be the one who is anointed. So Jesus is asking what their view of the Messiah is, who is he, and whose son is he? Well, the Pharisees replied, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says," now here the Lord Jesus Christ quotes Psalm 110, which of course the writer to the Hebrews quotes also. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is really the most important question that faces any human being. What do you think about the Christ? Whether as a Gentile you understand that to be a reference to simply to Jesus Christ, or if you are aware of the meaning of the Greek word lying behind Christ, that is Christos. If you were aware of the meaning of Christos and therefore of Christ in many occurrences in the New Testament as a reference to the Messiah of the Old Testament, either way, the question is very important for every human being. Perhaps the ultimate question, what do you think about this individual? And also, whose son is he? Now that's the issue that the writer to the Hebrews spends so much time on in the first chapter of his book, the incarnate Son, the second person of the Trinity joined with humanity. And we have seen in those seven wonderful quotations in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer's desire to demonstrate the deity of the Son, the one who is described as having made purification for sins. What an important question, and the crucial question for all human beings: what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? He is the Messiah. He is the incarnate Son of God. We don't know if the writer to the Hebrews knew of those words in Matthew 22. Jesus' own quotation of Psalm 110, maybe the writer to the Hebrews did. But certainly Jesus' words fit with Hebrews chapter 1. Well, Let's read this whole chapter again. It's good for us to read the Bible. It's good for us to soak in any portion of the Scripture, and what a wonderful section of God's Word here in chapter 1, where the writer wants to demonstrate the superiority of the Son to angels and therefore to all living beings, and all of the attributes and actions of God Himself attributed here to the wonderful royal Son of God. So, in the NIV, Hebrews chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, something wonderful, something new, something different, a change, the inauguration of a new age. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, or in the person of His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things. There is the allusion to Psalm 2. And through whom He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. After He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Remember, this is really a statement about the completeness of the sin-bearing work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son provided purification for sins. And as a high priest, His work was done and He was able to rest. So He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, and that's the introductory formula for the first of seven quotations, "You are my son, today I have become your father." Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So quotations so far from Psalm 2 and verse 7, from 2 Samuel 7:14, from Deuteronomy 32:43, and now in verse 7, Psalm 104:4. And speaking of the angels, he says he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, now here's Psalm 45, a royal psalm, verses 6 and 7. "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Have you noticed that instead of saying Jesus is God, the writer to the Hebrews uses Old Testament words, simply quotes them, and by connecting them with the Son, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, he shows that that Son is God. About the Son, he says, "O God, your throne, O God." Again, it would be one thing to say Jesus is God, the Son is God, but he very beautifully, by the leading of the Spirit, takes a piece of the Old Testament and says it through those words. Same thing with verse 10, quoting Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. He also says, that is, about the Son, "In the beginning, O Lord." So, verses 8 and 9, the Son is God. Verse 10, the Son is the Lord. The Lord of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament. "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. That is the earth and the heavens. They'll be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. And finally, quoting Psalm 110 and verse 1, to which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And as if it weren't enough, using these quotations to show that the Son is superior in every way to angels, finally he says, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Well, we have spent a long time in this lengthy study looking at these quotations in detail, and I have purposely wanted us to get to know the text and approach interpretation of this chapter through understanding of how the writer to the Hebrews quotes from the Old Testament 7 times to make his points about the incarnate second person of the Trinity, the Son. But now we can finally turn to some applications of what we have seen from these quotations. And I think that these are powerful applications because they come from, in our case, a detailed study of the writer to the Hebrews' use of these 7 portions of the Old Testament. Any passage such as this that so gloriously presents the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ should lead us to inspect ourselves to see how much we appreciate him. Do we give him what he deserves? We are surrounded by challenges to the superiority of the Son. Let me mention a few, and there will be 6. The first is, I think, an increasing amount of attention paid by people in this country, in the Western world, to angels. Increasing preoccupation with angels. Have you noticed the fascination that many in our society have with angels today? Every gift store, especially at Christmas, has a full stock of every imaginable image of angels, even if we have very little biblical information as to what they look like. Ask any American child what an angel looks like, and they will give you a description pretty much like what you see in a gift store. Does it match what's in the Bible? Probably not. But everybody supposedly knows what angels look like. And then we have magazine after magazine with articles about how people have been rescued by angels, how angels have deepened their relation to God. We've all seen that. That should make us cringe. Now, while Hebrews 1:14 indeed asserts that angels serve believers, they exist, they work, they're busy, they do things for God. But articles that appear in popular publications usually show no understanding at all of biblical salvation. Their content about angels thus is not only highly suspect, but most likely decidedly unbiblical. Particularly, television has codified the work of angels for everybody today in programs whose constant theme is the universality of salvation. Just believe in God, the angels have told people, and we need to get that message, the programs tell us. Just believe in God. The angels tell us if you do that, everything will be fine because God already loves you. That's the message of the angels today. in Western society. God loves you, say the angels. Just love God back and relax. Everything's fine. Well, the Son is superior to all angels. He is the one who has been the medium, the channel for communication from God. God has spoken in the person of His Son. Don't pay attention to angels. If an angel appeared to you, if something claiming to be an angel appeared to you, you would have to compare it to the Word of God. You should compare it. If you didn't, you might be taken in by something entirely false. The Son is superior to the angels. Pay attention to the Son. And the second thing that is a challenge to the superiority of the Son, as presented in Hebrews 1, is Eastern religions, the gods of the New Age. And this country is increasingly falling prey to the teachings of the New Age movement and the Hinduism behind it, emphasizing introspection as the means of reaching God. God is within you, you see. You are a little God. And whatever there is of God is in you, that is you. You have godness. You have deity inside yourself. You just need to learn to know that and cultivate that as you meditate on it. And you'll gain salvation, whatever that means, when you're part of God and God is in you and you are God. You're part of God and you're also God. I don't know how that works. Seems like a contradiction to me. But we get salvation if we improve ourselves and increase our godness. Even if we don't accept reincarnation as part of Eastern religions, the influence so much in the Western world today is improve yourself, improve yourself. And it goes hand in glove with Hinduism and Buddhism. Well, the writer to the Hebrews would have us look at Christ alone for salvation. Anything different, anything less, is blasphemy. The Son's completed work shows the error of works salvation, of trying to improve ourselves to save ourselves. And the third challenge to the superiority of the Son: universal salvation, or all ways lead to God. In recent years, some evangelicals have asserted that, and I am quite aware that the definition of evangelical varies from time to time. The boundaries are fluid. But at the very least, anybody who says that God will accept people into heaven no matter what they believe, as long as they're sincere, I don't think a person such as that should be included under the title of evangelical. But that's what many who call themselves evangelicals, or whom others view as being in the evangelical camp, are saying. You can be saved even if you haven't heard the gospel, as long as you're sincere and you're trying to get to God. Well, that part is also false, very clearly, because the Bible tells us no one seeks after God. If we believe that and take it at face value, then that negates right away this false idea. Well, you may not believe that, but if some who call themselves Christians are seriously toying with it, then there must be an atmosphere in Christianity that allows for it. And its worst error is that this bypasses the completed cross work of a unique Son who is God. The writer to the Hebrews anticipated this a long time ago. He made purification for sins. And there is no other way to get to God. Good intentions will not do it. Only the Son can take people to God. And while he doesn't expand on that in this chapter, he's setting us up for doing it later on in the book. Chapter 1, the Son is God. Chapter 2, the Son is fully human. Deity and humanity together in a high priest who is the one who can take people to God and keep them there. He is the only channel to God, and without knowing him, there is no salvation. A fourth challenge to the superiority of the Son is evolution. You might not think that right away, but there is a significant connection. The basic premises of evolution are, number one, that the universe came into existence by itself. Number two, that everything that does exist came into being through undirected, accidental processes. And third, that given enough time, wonderful complexities can arise. And evolution must of necessity deny the existence of sin and the need of a redeemer. Everything is accidental. There is no need for a God. You are simply an accident of nature, although as evolution becomes more and more complex, and efforts are made by scientists to support it and explain it today, they must resort to some kind of intelligence. And I'm not talking about intelligent design. That's a whole nother question, whole nother issue. But what I'm talking about is scientists who say essentially that evolution has a purpose, that there are directions in evolution. That's a contradiction to the randomness that must be true in evolution. Everything that exists or ever will exist, ever has existed, has come into being through random processes. It's a violation of this randomness tenet and assumption to say that there are tendencies, there are directions within evolution. But evolution must of necessity deny the existence of sin and the need of a redeemer because we are here accidentally. And there cannot be any such thing as sin because that's a moral judgment. And things that exist that are accidental and random cannot have moral things associated with them. Well, this outlook of evolution flies directly in the face of the wonderful presentation of the divine Son who created the universe and alone provided forgiveness of sins. Isn't it interesting in the opening verses of this great book? The Son is presented as the Creator and the Redeemer. He made everything, and he also redeemed sinners. Unfortunately, there are many Christians that tolerate evolution or toy with it or come out in favor of it, and there will be, in my view, more and more as time goes on. They would be wise to measure this system against such a passage as Hebrews chapter 1. All of the chapter, and particularly the statements about the Son and the quotations. While it's important to defend direct creation of the universe as presented in Genesis 1 and 2, direct creation by God, it's essential that we also realize that attacks on direct creation are ultimately attacks on the work of Christ on the cross. Because if evolution is true, there is no such thing as sin, and there is no need for the incarnate Son to die on the cross. Evolution is ultimately more of an attack on the cross than it is on God's creative work. If there's no sin, there's no need for a Redeemer, and then no need for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son's substitutionary death. But sin is real, and only the Son could remove it. A fifth challenge to the superiority of the Son is Mariolatry and fleeing to Rome. The increasing number of defectors from evangelicalism to Roman Catholicism demonstrates a failure to understand the deity of Christ and his finished work. No matter how you slice it, in Roman Catholicism, Mary is superior to Christ. Furthermore, his work is not at all finished. Well, the writer to the Hebrews says two things very different. Nothing is superior to the Son, and the Son's work is finished. He sat down as a high priest. Under Catholicism, people have to work to finish Christ's work. Whenever you go through a Mass, whenever you participate in that, you are participating in something that is attempting to finish the work of Christ. You are helping your own salvation. Well, Hebrews chapter 1, even the whole book, stands squarely against such teaching and practice. The work of the Son to remove sin is finished. He sat down. And then the sixth challenge to the superiority of the Son lies in the area of our practice as Christians, seeking entertainment rather than seeking to worship. Many serious Christians have pointed out that this generation of professing Christians appears to enjoy being entertained more than actually doing biblical worshiping when it comes to the local church. And I had the opportunity just this week to send around the article that I hope you've all read by Albert Moeller, Southern Baptist, about this very topic, people wanting to be entertained, people feeling that if there's too much Bible in the preacher's sermon, they won't know how to live their lives. They want things that are practical. Don't give me so much Bible. I want to know how to solve my problems. I hope you realize that's entirely the wrong approach. We solve our problems through getting lots and lots of scripture into us. And that's taught from the beginning to the end of the revealed Word of God. To a large extent, the churches that have the most people, not always, but to a large extent, the churches that have the most people are the ones that keep people occupied with complex musical programs and supposedly fascinating presentations, and Moeller would say, with Bible light, L-I-T-E, sermons. We need to remember that worship consists of giving the Son his due. Say that again. Worship consists of giving the Son what is due to him. If you want a definition of worship, there it is. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us this in the first chapter. Please, I encourage you, read Hebrews chapter 1 as an act of worship on your part. You could not do better. Read the words, soak in them, enter into them, and reflect them back to God in appreciation of the incarnate Son. Worship doesn't mean that we're going to get something, that we're out to get something from God. Instead, it means that we give honor to Him for who the Son is and what the Son has done. Meditate as a worship act on Hebrews chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul describes the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Father has given him honor after his sojourn on earth. Paul says this, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name." And I don't think that's the name Jesus. "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." That's the name he received at his resurrection, according to Romans chapter 1. "To the glory of God the Father." Paul talks about Jesus as Lord. Writer to the Hebrews talks about the exalted Son. They are one and the same. The writer to the Hebrews would have appreciated what Paul said and would have encouraged us to think the same way. Is the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, God Himself, more important to you than anything else? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate second person of the Trinity. We thank you for Hebrews chapter 1, and especially the connection, the section on the with the quotations, verses 5 through 14, with this marvelous, amazing set of words from the Old Testament demonstrating the superiority of your Son. We thank you for him. We thank you for the book that reveals him. And we thank you for the salvation, the completed salvation that this Son has provided for sinners. We give you praise in his name. Amen.